Thank you, President Lee. It's a very intimidating sight to look into your faces, but it's equally intimidating to contemplate the fact that behind me are seated one university professor and two former presidents of Ricks College, President Eyring and President Hafen. It's a confirmation of the old adage that old college presidents never die, they just lose their faculties. In the book of Helaman, we read that four decades before the Savior's birth, the ancient Nephites began to experience great pride within the church, even to the persecution of many of the members. But there remained a humble part of the people who did fast and pray oft, and did wax stronger and stronger in their humility and firmer in the faith of Christ, unto the filling their souls with joy and consolation, yea, even to the purifying and the sanctification of their hearts, which sanctification cometh because of their yielding their hearts unto God. Today we are in the presence of one who epitomizes the yielding of one's heart to God. This man is President Rex E. Lee. I first became acquainted with President Lee 36 years ago when I came to BYU as a student, and he was a returned missionary from Mexico serving as the student body president. Even then, one can tell he was destined to become a great leader. He was confident but not pompous, friendly, and without guile. It was here that he met the beautiful and lovely Janet Griffin, and their friendship soon turned to love. And he took the courageous step of inviting this sophisticated city girl to come home with him to St. John's, Arizona, to meet all of his cowboy relatives. As they approached the thriving metropolis of St. John's, Rex suddenly stopped the car in front of an isolated little one-room shack on the outskirts of town. With a deadpan look on his face, he calmly opened up the trunk of the car and started to take out the luggage. Janet's anxiety turned to panic, thinking of the prospect of spending a glorious weekend in this little shack with all the relatives. Suddenly, Rex burst into laughter, and she realized that she had been the object of heartless Arizona humor. He loaded up the luggage and his guitar, and they headed for his real residence. In 1971, Rex responded to the call of the brethren to leave a lucrative law practice to return to BYU to become the dean of the J. Reuben Clark Law School, and also as bishop of the BYU 51st Ward, where I had the privilege of serving with him. 10 years later, President Reagan invited him to become the Solicitor General of the United States. Again, subsuming private preferences for the good of his country, Rex answered the call and served with distinction from 1981 to 1985. It was during this time that a pesky thorn in his flesh emerged to test his faith and to try the endurance of his lovely Janet. But Janet's faith and prayers and tender loving care, and the faith of their seven children and other loved ones, coupled with the power of the priesthood, sustained him, and he came off victorious. One early morning in the summer of 1989, I saw Rex and Janet in the parking lot of the church administration building. They had obviously just concluded a meeting with one of the brethren, because I detected a special radiant glow about them. And after chatting briefly with them, I felt I had just spoken with the next president of BYU. A few days later, my suspicions were confirmed. But alas, it wasn't long until President Lee announced to the faculty and students that once again, more thorns of the flesh had reared their ugly heads to again try his patience and his faith. But like the Nephites of old, Rex and Janet have gladly yielded their hearts to God, and in the process, they have claimed the promised blessings of purification and sanctification. Last fall, President Lee conducted an awards banquet in which one of the honorees was Elder Rex E. Pinniger of the 70. President Lee said that it was an honor for him to present an award to another man named Rex. He then explained that he had recently returned from a visit to the Middle East, and there he had been the guest in the home of a prominent family which had a very beautiful dog. Rex asked them the name of the dog, to which they replied, "In the Middle East, we don't give names to dogs." But later in the afternoon, he overheard the maid calling to the dog, "Here, Rex, here, Rex." Rex E. Lee has always taken the gospel seriously, but seldom does he take himself seriously. Rex and Janet, we admire you and love you, and we're grateful for your example of faith and courage and devotion in yielding your hearts to God. On April 17, 1978, the World Health Organization announced that it had been 6 months since the last known case of smallpox had been reported in Somalia, Africa. The dreaded and disfiguring scourge of smallpox had been virtually eliminated from the face of the earth. 2 centuries previous to this heartening announcement, a young British country physician by the name of Edward Jenner had shown great concern with this widespread disease, which had killed and disfigured so many Europeans during the 18th century. One day, Jenner made an important observation. It seemed that all the young milkmaids in England who had contracted a very mild case of cowpox appeared to be naturally immune to smallpox. On May the 14th, 1796, Dr. Jenner took some matter from a cowpox lesion of Sarah Nelms, a young dairymaid, and inoculated James Phipps, a boy of 8, who later developed only a slight fever and a few cowpox lesions. 6 weeks later, young James was inoculated again, but this time with virulent smallpox matter, but no infection occurred. He was immune to smallpox. A breakthrough of gigantic proportions had been made, and though it would take 2 centuries to do so, smallpox was doomed to extinction. Whether discoveries occur in Archimedes' bathtub or under Sir Isaac Newton's apple tree, most scientific breakthroughs result from establishing connections. For centuries, milkmaids had been subjected to very mild attacks of cowpox, while the rest of the population suffered from the scars and fatalities of smallpox. It took Edward Jenner, at age 27, to make this important connection in identifying the desirable immunization properties of the mild disease of cowpox, which could be utilized to protect individuals against the dreaded disease of smallpox. A quarter century after Jenner's earth-shattering connection, an even greater connection was made by a young boy who was studying the Bible in the spring of 1820. He seemed to be the kind of young lad who did not just read the scriptures. He had an inclination to study them and to ponder their meaning. One day, he read a passage which hundreds of biblical scholars and millions of Christian believers had read during the preceding centuries. But just as British physicians and farmers had failed to make the connections later made by Edward Jenner, previous students of the Bible had failed to make the saving connection which Joseph Smith made when he read those immortal words of James, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." Joseph described his reactions in the following words: "Never did any passage of Scripture come with more power to the heart of man than this did at this time to mine. It seemed to enter with such great force into every feeling of my heart, I came to the conclusion that I must either remain in darkness or confusion, or else I must do as James directs, that is, ask of God." Joseph's inspired ability to make this connection led him into the sacred grove. From thence, during the intervening years, he became an instrument in the hands of God in bringing forth the Book of Mormon, in restoring the true Church of Christ, and in restoring the gospel in its fullness, including priesthood power and keys and all of the eternal ordinances necessary for us to return into the presence of God. It all began when a young man made a connection between a scripture and a sacred grove and yielded his heart to God. Because of Joseph Smith's experience, we're all here gathered today. You are the extra milers in the kingdom of God. Your presence confirms that you are among those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The purpose of our sojourn in mortality is to learn to do those things necessary to qualify us to regain the presence of God. In order to do so, we must continually make connections between actions and consequences. One extremely important connection is to make early in life is that wickedness never was happiness. It never was happiness. In the Russian classic Anna Karenina by Tolstoy, he observes that happy families are alike, but every unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Inasmuch as the Book of Mormon teaches us that men are that they might have joy, we would do well to maintain in our hearts and minds those powerful teachings which bring us joy. Another important connection is the discovery that when we obtain any blessing from God, it is by obedience to that law upon which it is predicated. Those who share the gospel with others, or who engage in family history and temple work, claim blessings and joy which simply cannot be gained any other way. Still another valuable insight is that the rites of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven. A few months ago, I had a wonderful experience I've had several times previously in reorganizing a new stake presidency. I was given the assignment by President Boyd K. Packer of the Council of the Twelve. After praying for inspiration and guidance, a regional representative and I began interviewing several brethren whom the stake president and his counselors had arranged for us to meet. As we interviewed a young ward young men president, a very warm and impressive feeling came into both my heart and the heart of the regional representative. The confirmation of the Spirit was clear and unmistakable that this man was to be the next stake president. After interviewing his wife and extending the call to him, we gave him some time to prayerfully select his counselors. The next morning, we presented their names to the entire congregation. The voting was unanimous in the affirmative. We call this the law of common consent. This was not a majority vote as part of a democratic political process, but rather a physical manifestation signified by the raised hand that each and every member of that congregation believed that a man must be called of God by prophecy and by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and to administer in the ordinances thereof. The outgoing stake presidency were all professional men with a combined experience of over 24 years serving in a stake presidency. They were in their mid-50s, men of wisdom and sound judgment and experience. They were replaced by men in their early 40s with no experience at all in a stake presidency. But it was readily apparent from the outpouring of love and support which they received that the members of that particular stake fully realized that the church is organized for the perfecting of the saints. The Lord requireth the heart and a willing mind, and these three men and their eternal companions had met that test by yielding their hearts unto God. Those of you called to work in the primary nursery or on the ward newsletter, in the library, as scoutmasters, as laurel advisors, as ward organists and choir directors, also demonstrate by your actions that you have yielded your hearts unto God. The Lord, in his infinite wisdom, calls his servants through divine inspiration. Sometimes those servants are fishermen and carpenters, and sometimes they're lawyers and doctors. Sometimes the most obvious man in the ward is not called to be the bishop, so that he may continue learning humility, and the one who is called may become perfected enough to receive inspiration and guidance for the entire ward. When called upon to sustain someone who appears to be less qualified than ourselves, there may sometimes be an inclination to follow the course of Oliver Cowdery in eventually looking down upon our leader as a less educated person than we are. In October of 1834, Oliver eloquently recounted the great spiritual experience he had had while serving as Joseph's scribe during the translation of the Book of Mormon. These were days never to be forgotten. To sit under the sound of a voice dictated by the inspiration of heaven awakened the utmost gratitude of this bosom. Day after day I continued, uninterrupted, to write from his mouth as he translated from the Urim and Thummim the history or record called the Book of Mormon. Continuing, Oliver referred to the ecstatic joy which filled their hearts as the resurrected John the Baptist conferred the Aaronic priesthood upon Joseph and himself. Joseph's confidence and reliance in Oliver Cowdery is reflected by the fact that in February of 1835, the prophet invited Oliver to give the newly called Council of the Twelve their apostolic charge and instruction. Among other excellent counsel, Oliver admonished them to cultivate great humility, for I know the pride of the human heart. In April of 1836, it was Oliver Cowdery who was in the Kirtland Temple with the prophet when they saw the Lord standing upon the breastwork of the pulpit, and subsequently Moses, Elias, and Elijah restored priesthood keys to them. But not long after, Oliver committed some serious transgressions and lost the Spirit of the Lord. He failed to attend to the responsibilities of his calling and began persecuting the brethren and defaming the character of the prophet Joseph. In April of 1838, Oliver was invited to appear before a disciplinary council to be tried for his membership in the church. He refused to attend the council and to face his brethren, but he did send a letter to Bishop Edward Partridge in response to the charges made against him. Note the change in this man who in humbler days had enthusiastically served as the prophet's scribe and assistants. Note the justification of his behavior and his arrogant attitude as he wrote the following, and I quote, "My venerable ancestor was among the little band who landed on the rocks of Plymouth in 1620. With him he brought those maxims and a body of those laws which were the result of experience of many centuries, and they are so interwoven in my nature, have so long been inculcated into my mind by a liberal and intelligent ancestry, that I am wholly unwilling to exchange them for anything less liberal, less benevolent, or less free. This attempt to control me, I conceive to be a disposition to take from me a portion of my constitutional privileges and inherent right. I only respectfully ask leave, therefore, to withdraw from a society assuming they have such right." Oliver had been a man of great intellect, of eloquent speech, of unflinching loyalty to the prophet as he served as second elder of the church and later as assistant president of the church. And now he had thrown it all away because he refused to accept the counsel of others. We would do well to remember a great principle taught in Proverbs: where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. It generally takes much longer to make a decision when several people are involved than when we make a decision alone. But when others are involved, they serve an error correction mechanism. Others see the blind spots that elude our own view of the vicissitudes of a given problem. We gain a valuable insight from the book of Abraham with regard to the council held to discuss the creation of the earth. "And the gods took counsel among themselves and said, let us go down and form man in our image after our likeness. And the gods said among themselves, on the seventh day, seventh time, we will end our work that we have counseled, and we will rest on the seventh time from our work which we have counseled." Notwithstanding his omniscience and omnipotence, our Heavenly Father counseled with the other gods. Can we, as mortal women and men, do any less than to counsel with those around us, with our children, with our spouses, and with all those with whom we labor in the church? The law of common consent is part of the invisible glue which binds members of the church to their leaders. Wherever we happen to live, we may often be better prepared than those with whom we labor in the kingdom. And there may at times be an Oliver Cowdery inclination to reject the counsel of others. But as we are called to serve as counselors and on councils and committees, it is well to remember the Lord's injunction to the presiding quorums of the church that every decision made by either of these quorums must be by the unanimous voice of the same, or their decisions are not entitled to the same blessings. We may well be the brightest person in the bishopric or young women presidency or high council, but unless and until we subordinate our will to the law of common consent and are willing to receive counsel as well as to give counsel and are willing to concede and compromise and obtain consensus, then our potential influence for good will be greatly limited. One of the paragon examples of one who yielded his heart unto Christ was John the Baptist. John was born into the world with a very special mission: to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. As he reached manhood and began his ministry, in the process of preparing the way, John acquired many devoted disciples of his own. In addition to baptizing them, he also taught his disciples how to pray and the importance of fasting. But in all of his teaching, John invariably pointed his disciples toward the coming of the Savior, such as when he told them, "I indeed baptize you with fire, with water, unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." John clearly understood his mission as a forerunner to the Redeemer of all mankind. After he had baptized the Savior, John continued teaching and baptizing, and some of his disciples became very concerned that others were being baptized by the disciples of Jesus, and they were beginning to follow the Savior instead of John. The meekness and humility of John the Baptist and his unqualified devotion to the Savior are reflected in his spiritually mature response to his overly concerned followers. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so it is in each of our lives. If we are to become true disciples of the Savior, he must increase, but we must decrease. A few months ago, I flew to Sacramento with Elder Henry B. Eyring. We hadn't planned to fly on the same plane. It just turned out that way. Our state conference assignments were in a similar area. His seat was behind mine, and a little girl about 10 said, "Excuse me, sir, that's a window seat. That's mine." And she took her seat at the window, and this humble apostle, with a string of degrees and other accolades, said, "What's your name, my dear?" And she said, "My name's Sarah." And he said, "Hi, I'm Hal." I could have heard the words, "I'm Luke," or "I'm James," ringing in my ears. You'll recall that it was the young Saul of Tarsus who looked after the clothes of those involved in the stoning of Stephen. Thereafter, Saul pursued a zealous career of making havoc of the church, frequently punishing the saints in every synagogue and assenting to their imprisonment and death. His fanatical threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord struck great fear in the hearts of the saints of the church. And then, on the road to Damascus, he had a very dramatic spiritual experience that would forever change his life. He later wrote the Galatians that after his conversion, he went into the Arabian desert. And then after 3 years, he finally went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, who is the head of the church. As Saul of Tarsus began his mission, he changed his name to Paul and turned his life to Christ. On several different occasions, the Apostle Paul referred to himself as a prisoner of Christ. Once he had made the decision to serve the Lord, that decision was irrevocable. Paul's frequent use of the term prisoner of Christ is very significant, for he was very familiar with prisons and prisoners. Before his conversion, he had personally sent numerous saints to prison, and after his conversion, he himself had been forcibly committed to prison. He had observed firsthand the restricted latitude of free will in the lives of other prisoners, and had experienced this confinement in his own life when imprisoned. Thus, when Paul confessed that he had become a willing prisoner of Christ, he disclosed that he had willingly chosen to use his moral agency to do only the will of the Lord. In doing so, he had unraveled the mystery of the Savior's paradoxical promise that he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Those who willingly become prisoners of Christ shall know the truth, and the truth shall make them free. Those who resist becoming prisoners of Christ shall hear the truth, and the truth shall make them mad. As Paul became Christ's prisoner, his life began to more closely approximate the Savior's life and the Savior's relationship with his Father. A myriad of scriptures could be cited to describe this relationship between Father and Son. But let us review only a few of them in headline form. At the pool of Bethesda, after healing the man who had suffered an infirmity for 38 years, the Savior humbly declared, "The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do." He later added, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." After forgiving the woman taken in adultery, the Savior reiterated that "I can do nothing of myself but as my Father hath taught me. I do always those things that please him." The prophet Abinadi foresaw the Savior's earthly ministry, during which time he would be led, crucified, and slain, the flesh becoming subject even unto death, the will of the Son being swallowed up in the will of the Father. What an eloquent description of what it means to be truly obedient, the will of the Son being swallowed up in the will of the Father. And then that fateful hour arrived, as the Savior began to atone for our sins in the Garden of Gethsemane. The weight of your sins and mine caused him to bleed from every pore and moved him to plead, "Father, if thou wilt be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Inherent in each of these scriptures and countless others is the fact that the Savior's entire life reflected his humility and meekness in subordinating his will to the will of his Father. The spirit of "thy will be done" was strongly reflected in the life of Elder Charles C. Rich. Brother Rich was ordained an apostle in 1849 at the age of 39, after serving as a general in the Mormon battalion. 2 years later, Elder Rich was called to settle San Bernardino, California. Then, in 1863, President Brigham Young asked Elder Rich to establish a settlement in the Bear Lake Valley in what is now southeastern Idaho. In June of 1864, the entire Rich family joined a band of nearly 1,000 residents at Bear Lake and began constructing log houses with roofs comprised of a layer of willow branches, then a covering of straw, topped off with thick sod. The first summer, Brother Rich proposed that the Saints celebrate the 4th of July in grand style, with a homemade flag, a little brass band, and lots of dancing. But the joy of the occasion was short-lived. The very next day, frost killed the spring wheat and stunted the growth of corn. The subsequent winter was bitter cold, and the potatoes and wheat froze because of lack of storage facilities. The John Clifton family grew so short of supplies that their children were kept in bed to conserve their strength. As the individual and collective misery of the Saints increased, murmuring began to emerge from their ranks, and some of the brethren asked for a meeting with Brother Rich to discuss the possibility of abandoning this settlement for a more hospitable environment elsewhere. Elder Rich, an apostle, sensing their concerns even before they were expressed, rose to his feet and addressed those in attendance. "Brethren, in the fall of 1863, President Brigham Young called me into his office and said, 'Brother Rich, I want you to go up to the Bear Lake Valley and see if it can be opened for settlement. And if it can, I want that you should take a company there and settle it.' That was all I needed. It was a call. I came up here with a few brethren. We looked over the valley, and although the altitude was high, the snows heavy and frosts severe, there was plenty of water for irrigation purposes and plenty of fish in the lake and streams. So, with the company, I came here and settled with my family. There have been many hardships, that I admit, and these we have shared together. But if you want to go somewhere else, that is your right, and I do not want to deprive you of it. If you are of a mind to leave here, my blessing goes with you. But I must stay here, even if I stay alone. President Young called me here, and here I will remain till he releases me and gives me leave to go.' Elder Charles C. Rich, Mormon general, Western frontiersman, apostle of the Lord and prisoner of Jesus Christ, died 19 years later in the Bear Lake Valley at Paris, Idaho, in November of 1883. He claimed the blessings of the Book of Mormon promised to those who yield their hearts to God. A contemporary prisoner of Christ is my good friend Heinz Konrad Mazurek. We call him Heiko for short. 10 years ago, Heiko, as he is called, was a young music student in Vienna during the time Sister Condi and I were serving in the mission presidency in Austria. One day, Heiko was walking down the streets of Vienna when a Book of Mormon street display caught his eye. His Latter-day Saint girlfriend had awakened in him some interest in the church, so he stopped to talk with the missionaries, and they gave him a copy of the Book of Mormon. He began to read it and accepted the missionary discussions, and eventually he was baptized. Shortly after his baptism, he called to tell us that he was moving back to Germany to accept a position in a symphony orchestra and a job teaching in a music school. I was concerned that this new convert might get lost in the shuffle of moving to a new ward in a new country so shortly after baptism. But I knew Heiko's new stake president since the days when I served in Germany as a young missionary. So I called President Ulrich Ruckauer and asked him if he could please give Heiko some special attention to assure that he remained active in the church. A few weeks later, this caring stake president invited Heiko to make a 3-hour train trip to Stuttgart to share his conversion story in a Saturday afternoon stake priesthood leadership meeting. Heiko accepted the invitation with considerable fear and trepidation. He had never spoken to a large audience before, so the evening prior to his appointed speech, he spent a rather sleepless night tossing and turning, something about which I know. When the alarm clock finally rang, he turned it off and promised himself he would just sleep for a few more minutes and then get up. But he was so exhausted from his fitful night's sleep that he awoke far too late to catch the train for Stuttgart in time to arrive punctually at the stake center to give his talk. He hurriedly dressed and called a taxi to the small airport outside of town. And although he was a financially struggling musician, he chartered a small plane to fly him to Stuttgart. The cost of the flight was about 900 Deutschmarks, or $450. Upon landing, he checked on the bus schedule into the city, and it was immediately clear that the bus made too many stops along the way for him to arrive at the stake center in time. So, although the taxi fare for the 20-mile trip was another $40, he hired a cab and headed for Stuttgart. President Ruckauer called me in Vienna after the meeting and described how Heiko had arrived all out of breath just 10 minutes after the meeting had begun. But he gave a marvelous and inspiring talk, and all in attendance were grateful for the sacrifice he had made to attend. Several months later, Heiko came to visit us in Vienna, and we asked him to recount his experience of chartering the small plane to Stuttgart in order to attend the meeting on time. After he rehearsed the details, just as I've related them to you, I asked him, "Heiko, that's crazy. Why didn't you just call up President Ruckauer and tell him you'd not be able to make it to the meeting and that you'd be able to or willing to speak at some future occasion?" Heiko looked at me almost indignantly as he said, "Bruder Kondi, when the missionaries taught me the gospel, they explained the importance of commitments and of covenants. And they said that when we make a promise to the Lord or one of his servants, we are expected to keep our commitment." Heiko, Elder Charles C. Rich, the Apostle Paul, John the Baptist, and Rex E. Lee share a commitment in common with the ancient Nephites, who became purified and sanctified because of their yielding their hearts unto God. As mentioned by President Lee, the combined BYU Symphony and combined choruses under the direction of Professor Mac Wilberg will momentarily sing that great old anthem, "Come Thou Font of Every Blessing," which depicts what it means to yield our hearts to God. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above." I pray that each of us may live our lives in the spirit of "not my will, but thine be done," that each of us may yield our hearts unto God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.